the Good Christian or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by the Reverend Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Rickards, copyright 1891 by Bensingham Brothers. On the Nature of a Pious Holy Life, on the Holiness of Our Daily Actions. To do and omit what God wishes us to do and omit, therein lies Christian piety and holiness. But what does God wish us to do and omit? Preached on the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. St. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. There we have, from the lips of infallible truth, the surest foundation of our hopes of salvation, nay, the only means by which one who has come to the use of reason can get to heaven. He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. To think in the heart, or say with the lips, Lord, Lord. To pray, make pilgrimages, fast, give alms, practice all kinds of devotions, be enrolled in different sodalities, to honor the Mother of God and the saints. All these are good works, but they're worth nothing unless that one necessary condition is fulfilled, namely, to do the will of God. He who does that, he and no other, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. This text, my dear brethren, gives me an opportunity of speaking of that most important virtue, or rather, compendium of all virtues, in which all our piety and holiness consists, and to which, therefore, all works of devotion must tend, and that is the conformity and union of our will with the will of God. But to treat the matter in due order, we must first know in what this conformity consists. It is shown chiefly in two things. First, in this, that man fulfills the will of God and does what God requires of him. Secondly, that man is content with the will of God and readily submits to all that God appoints for him. If I observe these two things, then my will is in full conformity with the divine will. Let us take the first part now, for that comprises many things in itself. To fulfill the will of God is to do and admit what God wills us to do and admit. To do it, or omit it, when God wills, how God wills, because God wills, and for no other reason, but simply for God's sake. And that is to be observed in everything, without exception. There you have the heads of the six following instructions, as far as the first part of conformity with the will of God is concerned. The first point is the subject of today's instructions. Plan of Discourse. To do and admit what God wills us to do and admit, therein consists Christian piety and holiness. This I shall show in the first part. But what does God wish each one of us to do and admit? This I shall answer in the second part. Christ Jesus, who didst come into the world to do the will of him who sent thee, excite our wills by thy grace, that we may faithfully imitate thee in this point, This we beg of thee, through the merits of thy dearest Mother Mary, and of the holy guardian angels. If Christian perfection and holiness of life consists in apparitions, ecstasies, prophecy, healing the sick, raising the dead to life, and in the miraculous works such a holy servants of God have often performed, then we should all have just reason for despairing of attaining perfection and holiness. And God, who wishes us all to be holy, as St. Paul expressly says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," would require of us what far exceeds the faculties of our nature, and what he gives only to a very few in order to show forth his power. Oh no, there are many who have led perfect lives without working miracles. We do not read that St. John the Baptist worked miracles, although, according to the testimony of our Lord himself, there was none greater than he among all the men born of woman. Many worked miracles, such as Judas the traitor, and yet did not obtain holiness. And therefore, our Lord assures us that he will not know his elect only by that test on the last day. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out devils in thy name, and done many miracles in thy name?" But what reward will they receive from him? And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." If to everyone who wishes to obtain perfection were said the words that our Lord spoke to the young man whom he loved, "If thou wilt be perfect, go, sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me," then indeed, most people would go away sorrowful, like that young man. And when the young man had heard these words, he went away sad. Nor would there in that case be any chance of perfection for people living in the world, in the different states in which the providence of God has called them, and they would be all obliged to leave their business, their occupations, and whatever other worldly duties they have to attend to, so that the whole world would become a vast convent. No, God wishes that we should try to become perfect and holy in whatever state of life we may be, and therefore this perfection must consist in something that can be found in every state. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were rich. Job, after having been deprived of all he had by divine permission, received twice as much from God again. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. Yet, these and many others served God in the midst of their wealth, and led lives that were pleasing to him. If Christian perfection consisted in performing many difficult and extraordinary outward actions, in many long prayers, in sublime meditations, in subtle contemplations, in constant watchings, fasting, almsgiving, bodily mortifications, and other austerities, such as we wonder at in the lives of hermits and religious, there would not be much chance then, either for most people to attain perfection. For many a one could urge an excuse that he is not strong enough to bear such a heavy burden, and poor beggars and other poverty-stricken people would be badly off, since they have not the means of giving alms and must rather receive them from others. Nor could sick and bedridden people become holy, for they are forbidden to pray or fast much, or to practice any bodily austerities. And such, too, would be the case with all those whose duties or occupations give them no time, or whose ignorance prevents them from performing these outward works of devotion. No, Christian perfection does not consist therein, although many, to their own great disadvantage, are of the opinion that it does. To their own great disadvantage, I say, for since they find those exercises difficult, they have neither the will nor the courage to undertake them, and so they think they would be guilty of presumption if they were to aspire to perfection. This is a false idea altogether, for God calls to perfection people of all classes, ages, and conditions, and therefore it must consist not in difficult and extraordinary things, but in something that is common to all, easy to understand, in which all men have ability enough to obtain without distinction of age, sex, or condition. And so it is in reality, my dear brethren. To every Christian, I can say what the Lord said in former times to Moses, by Moses to the Israelites. This commandment that I command thee this day is not above thee, nor far from thee, nor is it in heaven, that thou shouldest say, which of us can go up to heaven to bring it to us, and we may hear and fulfill it in work. Nor is it beyond the sea, that thou mayest excuse thyself and say, which of us can cross the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear and do that which is commanded. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Unquote. It is in your power to do it if you wish, nor does it require any great trouble or difficulty on your part. And what does this commandment consist? To live holily, nothing more is required than that everyone keeps in the state of grace and always does what God wills him to do. This is the sole foundation of all holiness and piety. If I do a good work, it is good because it is in conformity with the will of God. If I do evil, it is evil because it is contrary to the will of God. God has neither advantage from our good works nor harm from our evil ones. No matter what we do, we cannot lessen by an iota his infinite happiness, which he has in and of himself, nor can we add anything to it. If all the men that were ever in the world were in hell, and cursing and blaspheming him forever, he would not be less happy. If all the men in the world were in heaven, praising and blessing him, he would not be more happy than he is. He would still remain what he is, from all eternity. In a word, God is not in need of any of his creatures, and therefore the prophet David with reason says, I have said to the Lord, thou art my God, for thou hast no need of my goods. In this alone has he placed his external glory, that his creatures do what he requires of them with all humility and submission, whether it be in small things or in great, or even in what outwardly appears useless. Thus, if, like the great apostle of the Indies, St. Francis Xavier, I were to go forth without scripture staff and wander through the world barefoot, converting with incredible labor thousands of souls to the true faith, and that were not the will of God, and my superiors had not sent me, my labor would be all in vain, and I might say with the apostle, profiteth me nothing. It had gained no merit for me, no glory for God. But on the other hand, if through obedience and according to the will of God I were to spend the day reclining on a soft cushion, eating and drinking of the best, or to spend my time throwing a straw down on the ground and picking it up again, I would do more good to my soul and further the honor and glory of God better than if, instead of the good eating and drinking, I emaciated my body with fasting, or scourged myself even to blood, or if, instead of the seemingly useless labor of picking up the straw, I said 100 rosaries, heard 1,000 masses, or converted all the sinners and infidels in the world. Why so? Because God wishes me to do one thing and not the other. King Saul thought he had done wonders when he saved the best part of what he had taken from the Amalekites in order to offer it in sacrifice to God, although the prophet Samuel had told him to destroy everything. Blessed be thou the Lord, cried out Saul in exultation to Samuel. I have fulfilled the word of the Lord. But what did the prophet say to him? Why didst thou not hearken to the voice of the Lord, and hast done evil in the eyes of the Lord? What evil have I done? Asked Saul in astonishment. Yea, I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord. I have offered to the Lord in sacrifice the best of the flocks and herds, and thanksgiving for the victory I have gained. And whatever is over is for the people to offer in sacrifice. But the people took of the spoils sheep and oxen as the first fruits of those things that were slain to offer sacrifice to the Lord their God. What sacrifice? Cried out Samuel. Doth the Lord desire the holocausts and victims, and not rather that the voice of the Lord should be obeyed? Do you think that the Lord will be pleased with offerings that you present him of your own accord against his command? You should have done as the Lord commanded you, and not what seemed good in your eyes. For obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken rather than to offer the fat of rams. For as much therefore as thou hast rejected the word of the Lord hath also rejected thee from being king. Suppose, my dear brethren, that a man had two servants, one of them works day and night and gives himself no rest, but he is an obstinate fellow who will not hear a word from anyone, and who only does what he pleases. The other, although he cannot work half as much as the former, yet pays attention to every command given by his master, and is always ready and punctual in obedience. Which of the two is the better servant? No doubt about it, you will answer. The latter is worth a dozen of the former, because a servant is hired to do what his master tells him, and not to follow his own fancies. So, too, is the case with us, who are servants of the great God. Not he who performs great and extraordinary outward works of piety is to be looked on as the best and most perfect servant of God, but he who in all circumstances does what God wishes him to do, no matter how trifling the thing may be in itself. Go in thought to the house of Nazareth, and there you will see an evident and at the same time a most wonderful example of this in the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the model and patron of all virtue and perfection of all men. What was his occupation while dwelling there? He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. To whom was he subject? To a poor carpenter, his foster father, and to a young virgin, his mother. In what? In things that were suitable to such a lowly household. He laid the table, swept out the house, collected the shavings, brought wood to the fire, carried the tools to his foster father, helped him in his work. In a word, he acted as a servant and apprentice to the trade. Nor did his neighbors look on him in any other light, nor had they any other name for him than that of the carpenter's son. Is not this the carpenter's son? Oh my God, what a mystery! Who can comprehend it? I am astounded whenever I think of it. What? And were those occupations befitting the Son of God, the wisest and greatest Lord of the earth, to sweep out the house and collect the fallen shavings? Had he nothing better to do? But did he not come down from heaven to renew the whole world, to redeem men, to show them the way to heaven, and to spread everywhere the glory of his Father? And behold, he spends the greater part of his life hidden away in a poor hut and leads a lowly, abject, and apparently useless life. Could he not have made a better use of so much precious time? Could he not have turned his immense wealth of gifts and graces to better account? Why did he not go about the world teaching and instructing, giving good example, and proving his divinity by miracles? If he had done so, he might have converted all men, brought them to heaven, and so furthered the glory of his Father, which was the only reason why he became man. Filled with astonishment, then, I ask again, why did he shut himself up in the midst of such lowly occupations for so many years, while the world was quite ignorant that it possessed its God and its Savior? Ah, my dear brethren, hear what he himself says in explanation of his conduct. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And again, for I do always the things that please him. These occupations, which we consider mean, were appointed for him by his heavenly Father at that time, and therefore the Son of God could not find anything that was more pleasing to God, more holy, or more perfect. He honored his Father as much when he was picking up the shavings in the workshop as when he proclaimed the glory of God in the streets of Jerusalem by his preaching and miracles. For in one thing as well as in the other, he fulfilled the divine will, so that the perfection and holiness of the Christian does not consist in great and wonderful deeds, as many imagine, but in doing at all times the will of God. Now to our subject. How am I always to know what God wishes me to do at different times and in different places? The answer I shall give is in the second part. Yes, again, I ask the question. How am I to know what God wishes me to do? Will he reveal his will to me? No, my dear brethren, we must not expect an angel to come from heaven to enlighten us on this point, for we know well enough what the Lord wishes from us. And first, with regard to his commandments and the precepts of the church, they are publicly enough and well known, and his wish is that we should keep them inviolably and not transgress them in the least in thought, word, or deed. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Again, it is God's will that we should be satisfied with all he has ordained for us and those who belong to us, and accept all the accidents of life, whether they be pleasing to us or not, with readiness from his heavenly hand, for, sin alone excepted, nothing happens in the world without the permission or command of God. This holds good for all men. Nay, is anyone dispensed from it? This holds good for all men, nor is anyone dispensed from it. Besides these general laws, there are some special works or omissions that God requires from each individual in particular. And how are we to know what these things are? That each one look to the state in which God has placed him, and see what are his daily duties and obligations. Supposing, that is, that the state exacts nothing contrary to the general law of God. These and nothing else are what God expects him to fulfill. If you do them well, as it is in your power to do them, you do what God wills. For it was for the purpose of fulfilling those duties that he called you to the state you occupy. But as there are many different states and occupations in life, so there are many different duties and occupations which cannot be fulfilled by all indiscriminately. For God requires one thing from a layman, another from a priest or religious, one thing from a member of this particular order, another from a member of a different order, one thing from a superior, another from a subject, one thing from the master or mistress, another from the servant, one thing from the judges and ministers of justice, another from the merchant and tradesman and the laborer, one thing from the weak and sickly, another from those who are in robust health, one thing at this time, another at that, and so on. And this difference is so important that what would make some in a certain state holy and perfect would lead others in a different one to eternal damnation. No matter how praiseworthy the action may be in itself, because in the latter case, God expects from them something else. To explain this, I will use a simile that I think I have brought forward elsewhere. You have seen all kinds of personages in a theater. One struts the stage magnificently, dressed as a king, and others follow him as his attendants. They who surround him are his soldiers and satellites. On one side there is a peasant, on the other a fool or a poor beggar. Now, who is the best off among the actors? As long as the play lasts, we certainly should say that the king and his lords are best off as regards magnificence of appearance, while it is quite the contrary with the clown and the beggar. But who acts his part best according to the ideas of the manager of the play? Who wins the most applause from the public? That is a matter in which people do not consider the dress worn, nor the dignity of the character represented, but simply whether the actor does his part well or ill. If the king were to appear clownish, the peasant polite, the beggar proud, the fool clever, none of them would act his part well. The whole piece would be a failure. The more clownish the peasant is, the more miserable the beggar, the more silly the fool, the better the play. And why? Because the character is required to be so represented. And thus it happens sometimes that the beggar wins the most applause because the king and his attendants do not perform their parts properly. We mortals, my dear brethren, are in this world as on a stage. We're acting a play, St. Paul writes to the Corinthians. We are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. Who are the audience? The characters are distributed by the Almighty God, and there are as many of them as there are states, occupations, and trades in the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, continues the same apostle, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are without honor. Rich, poor, sick, healthy, master, servant, prince, peasant, merchant, soldier, tradesman, cleric, layman, married, single, young, old, men, women, parents, children, teachers, scholar, joyful, sorrowful, etc. All these are different characters. Some indeed appear to be better off and happier in the part assigned to them, while others are miserable and unhappy. But when the last act is played and the curtain is dropped at the hour of death, then, as far as worldly dignity is concerned, we are all alike, and our whole claim to praise, honor, and reward lies in the manner in which we have played the parts allotted to us by God, that is, the manner in which we have fulfilled the duties and obligations of our state. If I am found wanting in that, although I may have transported mountains by my faith, I have done nothing and have acted against the will of God. Suppose, for instance, that a judge or advocate did nothing the whole day but go around visiting the sick and the prisoners, consoling the afflicted, and helping the poor and needy. Would he be attending to his duty? No, certainly not. But why? Those are all good works, works of Christian charity, which we are all often exhorted to perform. Truly, they are good works, when they are performed at the proper time and do not interfere with their duty. But to make a profession of them, as it were, and neglect everything else, that is not allowed by the character they have to sustain and which God has given to them. To provide as best they can for the common weal, to protect the interests of justice, to defend the causes of the poor and the widow and the orphan as carefully and even more carefully than they do those of the rich and powerful, to do away with public scandals and dangerous abuses, to attend to the duties of their office, and to make themselves more capable of so doing by reading, writing, and study. Such are the obligations imposed on them by the part they have to act. If they fulfill them well, they can do nothing better, holier, or more pleasing to God. Although they may be obliged now and then to omit all practices of devotion for a day or so, so that is what God wills them to do. The master or mistress takes little trouble about household matters, so that, as they imagine, they may have all the more time to devote to their salvation. They spend the most of their time in church, pray, sing, meditate, and hear one mass after the other. Oh, what pious people they are, many a one will say. But that is not the case. They are not good. They are not leading pious lives, unless invincible ignorance excuses them. For their piety does not consist in such works of devotion. They have another part to play. They must look after their households and attend to their necessary business. They must teach their children the catechism, chastise them when they merit it, be watchful over them, give them good example, and train them up for God and heaven, and not for the vain world and its perfidious maxims. They must keep a watchful eye on their servants and other domestics, restrain them from evil, and encourage them to good. They must live in conjugal love and harmony, and bear their daily crosses with patience. They must be upright in business, and then they can hear a Mass in the morning, make their examen of conscience in the evening, and perform other devotions on certain days. Their holiness and piety consists in those things. Such is the part they have been allotted by God. If they perform it well, they do what God wills and what they ought to do. If servants, apprentices, or soldiers were to spend the day reading spiritual books or saying rosaries, what would their masters or officers say? The good work is good in itself, no one doubts that, but it is not good for them. Why? Because other occupations are their proper business and the parts they have to play. If the soldier does nothing but stand at guard at his captain's command, if the servant obeys his master readily in everything, if the apprentice performs his part of the daily work, and if they do that with a supernatural intention for God's sake, then they do what God wills, and they perform, consequently, a more virtuous action than if they read all the pious books in the world. A weak and delicate person is often recommended by his doctor, who knows what he's talking about, to keep out of the fresh air, not to go to church even on Sundays and holy days, to eat meat on fast days, not to fatigue himself with long prayers, to give his body a longer time than usual for rest, to pass the time in innocent amusements, etc. But the doctor may say what he pleases. The sick man will not obey. What sort of a life would that be to lead, he says. I must live as becomes a Christian. Very well, then. Live as a Christian and see how you will get on. And so he fasts like others, spends an hour or two in church, hears two, three, or four masses, one after the other. That is not too much, he thinks. In the morning he gets up early, reads his spiritual book, performs his usual devotions without shortening them in the least, in spite of his illness. Well, now you have had your way. What do you think of it? You must know that you have acted as a Christian should. Excuse me. You must know that you have not acted as a Christian should. Your church going, spiritual reading, and long fasts and prayers are wrong and not at all pleasing to God. How so? They are good works, excellent works, no doubt. But they are no works for you in your present state. As long as you have to play the part of a sick man, you must do your duty as it is laid down for you by your doctor and your confessor, and suffer the pains and inconveniences of illness with patience for God's sake. You have not to trouble about anything else. This is all that God requires from you at present, and what can you do better than what he wishes? With regards to religious, God be praised. We are better off than anyone else with regard to knowing the will of God. For if I keep my vows and the rules of my order and do nothing during the day what I am ordered by the rules or the will or approval of my superior and the daily order, as long as I am in good health and do that well, then I am sure of doing the will of God, and I can comfort myself with the belief that I can do nothing holier, more perfect, or more pleasing to God. If I were to neglect any of these things for the sake of doing something else, although it might be far more important in itself and more conducive to the glory of God, if I have not been told by my superior to do it, then I would not act as a religious should. So it is, my dear brethren, due proportion being observed with all states, no matter what they are. Devotion, piety, Christian perfection, and holiness of life consist in the exact fulfillment of the will of God, that is, in acting well the part assigned to us, in duly performing the duties of our state, no matter how lowly they may be in themselves. Everything that is a hindrance to this or that cannot be harmonized with it, must be looked upon as worthless, of no value in the sight of God, and contrary to His will, no matter how holy it may be in itself. From this it follows, first, that the wisdom and goodness of God must be wonderful, since He has made the way to perfection so easy and secure for every one. Secondly, how little we are to be excused before God if we do not use every effort to become holy and perfect. For every man, no matter who or what he is or in what state, can attain perfection simply by doing what he is bound, in any case, to do daily, provided he does it as well as he can. Thirdly, how far they are mistaken, who have I know not what high ideas of true Christian holiness and perfection, and imagine that it consists in prayers, holy communions, outward works of piety, hearing many masses, and chastising the body. If they do these things, they think they are all right, while they utterly neglect the duties of their state, because they have not the name of being works of devotion. I was good yesterday, they say, and I will be good again today, perform my devotions. What do you mean, good? You must be good every day. But what special thing did you do yesterday, and what do you mean to do today? I went to confession and Holy Communion. I heard four masses, one after the other. I gave alms to the poor and went to church in the afternoon. When public devotions were being held, I will do the same today. That is all very good, but it is not enough. The next thing you have to do, and in fact the chief thing that belongs to Christian piety, is to fulfill the duties of your state exactly, to be always satisfied with the arrangements of God's providence, to be patient under crosses and trials. If you forget this latter, I would not give much for your piety. Do this always, and you will always be pious as you should be. Fourthly, how unreasonable the complaints of those who say that they cannot do good, on account of their many, although necessary, occupations, or because they are weak and sickly. Why can you not do good? Oh, I have no time. I have a lot of little children in the house, says a mother, and they keep me going all day. I, says another, have to run about on business. I, says a servant, am kept at it so constantly that I have hardly half an hour on Sundays and holidays to hear Mass, while on the weekdays I can with difficulty find a quarter of an hour for my prayers. Ah, says the sick man, I am so weak and suffering. I would willingly go to church and do what others do, but my sickness prevents me. I can hardly manage to say a rosary. Ah, poor people, you do not know what it means to do good. That very work, or business, or weakness that hinders you from prayer and outward works of piety is according to the will of God, who has ordained that for you in your state of life. You have only to be resigned and to go on with your occupation, or suffer your illness with a good intention for God's sake, and then you will readily do good. For if you were to undertake anything else that could not be harmonized with that, you would act against the will of God. Finally, it follows that they are wrong and inexcusable who neglect or perform carelessly the duties of their state and their daily work, that they may have more time to devote to exercises or special works of piety, which they themselves have invented or which suit their fancies. They are not content with the fulfillment of their ordinary obligations, but wish to fly higher and do something out of the way. That comes from a sort of vanity and independence of spirit that is inborn in us. For generally, whatever is commanded or prescribed by the law or rule seems hard to us, while we do with ease and pleasure what we voluntarily take on ourselves. Such people are of the number of those whom St. Augustine calls erring ones and deceitful saints. They are deceitful saints because they get the name of being holy, and yet they neglect that in which true holiness consists. They are erring because they are deceived by self-love, and often even by the devil, who suggests those devotions to them, that by following their own will, they may be all the less likely to do the will of God. I conclude with the words of our Lord to the young man. If thou wilt be perfect, go, sell what thou hast, and give to the poor. Shall I address those words to you too? No, that would not suit people living in the world. But do you wish to be perfect in your state? Then let your chief care be to perform perfectly the daily duties that God has imposed on you, and do not neglect even the least of them. Oh, what a consolation for a soul that loves God to think, I am now doing what God wills. I am getting up in the morning, and I am well aware that I cannot do anything more pleasing to God just now. I am hearing Holy Mass, doing my work, waiting in my shop, writing and studying, eating and drinking at table, saying my night prayers, going to bed and sleeping, etc. And I am certain that all this is the will of God. What a consolation in the evening to have spent a whole day in that manner. What a comfort at the hour of death to think that I have thus spent my whole life praising and blessing God. What joy and happiness in eternity to see that our worthless, mean, daily actions are the fruitful seed of such unspeakable glory which we shall possess forever in heaven. Should not this encourage us, my dear brethren, to perform the duties of our state with the greatest perfection and zeal? Yes, O Lord, this shall be our determination. We are resolved thus to do thy holy will. Every day I shall make this intention in the morning. O infinite God, I acknowledge my obligation to serve thee alone. Behold, I am ready for thy service. Such it is thy fatherly will that in the state in which thou hast called me, I should do this or that work, bear this or that cross with patience. I am ready to do and suffer what thou wilt, O God, so that I may please thee, whom alone I will try to please, comforting myself with thy words. He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen.